Hear the word of God, Psalm chapter 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. This is not the first time in this pulpit I have preached on Psalm 1. I have, in fact, addressed Psalm 1 on several occasions, and the reason I have done that is because it's such a wonderfully practical and simple psalm that's easily understood and comprehended by even the most immature minds. But I want to bring to our attention tonight various things in Psalm 1 to help further our understanding, number one, of the Word of God. Beloved, one of the overarching weaknesses the church faces today is biblical illiteracy. Biblical illiteracy. Christians just do not understand the Bible. And a lot of that is due to the approach the church has advocated in addressing the Word of God. Some of this has to do with the way preachers preach the Word of God. Remember what Paul said in Acts. He said, "I did not shrink from preaching to you the whole counsel of God's Word." Meaning that Paul, when he preached, he addressed the whole counsel, all those subjects and contents of God's Word as it relates, as it's been revealed to us in the Bible. Paul said, "I didn't shrink away from preaching to you all the book." And what we need to do is be people of the whole book and not bits and pieces and portions of it. It doesn't mean you can't have a favorite chapter or a favorite book or a favorite section. But what it does mean is you have to be in love with all of it. And you have to address all of it. And you have to be students of the whole book. For example, my own personal studies, even outside of that of the Ten Commandments, has taken me to the book of Leviticus. And I have been diligently studying and reading the book of Leviticus now for about a month. And, you know, the book of Leviticus is just not an easy book to pick up and read. Now, obviously, I've read through it in times past. Yet, I'm going through it with a different mindset and a different understanding. That is, but you know, when you read the book of Leviticus, it's easy to read Leviticus to get through the book. So you can move on to the other books. Because it's such a heavy, weighty book. And the reason Leviticus is so heavy is it's dealing with purity. It's dealing with holiness. It's dealing with the most basic fundamental principle of the Christian life. Sacrifice and purity. Is there anything more weightier than those two things? Christ being our sacrifice. What is the sacrifice? What does it entail? And then God's purity and holiness and how we are to be the people of God and to be holy as well. So tonight I want to approach the Psalms. And I want to teach Psalm 1 and then various Sunday evenings, obviously, when we get through the Ten Commandments in 1 John, I will address the Psalms in a more diligent manner. But I want to bring to you these Psalms because I think, number one, the Psalms express this panoramic view of the church of the Old Covenant from creation to the time when they came back and rebuilt the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah. So what you have in the Psalms is you have various historical Psalms that address the whole history of Israel. And if you can understand the Psalms, that is, these Psalms are short little pamphlets. Some of them, most of the Psalms are less than 10 verses. But some of these historical psalms, like Psalm 78, that are very lengthy psalms because it's a historical psalm. And it addresses in a panoramic view the history of Israel. And if you want to understand the history of Israel, you can read these historical psalms and get a good understanding of that history. So the psalms are important in the life of the Christian and in the life of the church. Plus, I want to give you plenty of material to discuss at home. And the Psalms are a wonderful way to sit down for a father or mother to read to the children and to begin to discuss these concepts and ideas found in Psalm and these Psalms and address the character and address the lives of our families in light of the Psalms. Now, beloved, the first question we need to ask is, what kind of psalm is Psalm 1? What kind of psalm is it? There are various psalms. Some are historical. Some are for worship. Some are law psalms like Psalm 19, Psalm 119. Some are psalms of devotion. Psalm 100 is a psalm that addresses the worship of God's people. Psalm 95, Psalm 96, Psalm 97, Psalm 98 are these like new covenant psalms addressing the coming King and the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ and how that is to stimulate and to stir us up for worship. So we need to really ask the question, what kind of psalm is Psalm 1? Well, Psalm 1 is a Torah psalm. It is a psalm that addresses the law. Torah. That's what the word Torah means. Direction. Law. That's what the whole concept of law is. Direction. What direction should we take? Law. God has a direction. And then the world has a direction. Psalm 1 is a Torah psalm. It's a psalm of law. But it's an introduction. It's an introduction. It's a preface psalm. It's a psalm that introduces the whole Psalter. It's Psalm 1 was more than likely written by Ezra. And the reason I have mentioned Ezra with the Psalms and the reason Ezra is so important to the Psalms is that Ezra, as a priest, compiled the Psalms and formulated the whole book of Psalms. What you'll understand is in the Psalms itself is made up of four books. You have four books in the book of Psalms. And Ezra has been, by many scholars, credited with, since he was a priest in charge of the temple and the preaching of God's word, he compiled these Psalms and he fashioned, and we have what we have today, but possibly because he's the one responsible for putting this together. And yet, he could have written the Psalm 1 as the preface psalm to the whole Psalter. Meaning, you know, when you read the preface of a book, what does it do? Well, if it's a good preface, it's written by a good author, the preface helps you understand what you're about to read. The preface sets the stage. The preface prepares you for what you are going to read in more detail. The preface skims the details, highlights them, points out the important nature of it, and then the book goes into great detail. So the preface prepares you for what you are going to read further on in the book. And that's exactly what Psalm 1 does. Psalm 1 prepares us for the Psalter. Now, how does Psalm 1 do this? Psalm 1 does this because it takes the division that Adam and Eve's sin caused in the garden, and it recognizes it as historical, and it uses that event to describe world history. Here's what I mean by that. Before sin, Adam and Eve were the people of God, and every son and daughter they had, and every marriage after that before sin would have been all the people of God. But when Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They separated themselves from God. And yeah, there's two. And then God came and He redeemed Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve gave birth to sons and daughters. Some of these sons and daughters worshiped the true and living God. Some of these sons and daughters did not worship the true and living God. So you have two people in the earth. The seed of the devil, the seed of the serpent, Genesis 3, and the seed of God. And throughout history, you find these two peoples. Conflicts, wars, all of the various issues that we face in this life are can be viewed in these two relationships. Number one, are they the people of God? Are they the people of Satan? Psalm 1 plays on that. It recognizes that the fall was a historical event. It wasn't mythology. It wasn't a story. It's playing upon a historical fact. There are two people in the earth. Psalm 1 describes for us those two people. And he does so in terms of speaking in terminology of a garden. Very simple. The psalm is divided up into three verses each. The first section deals with the fruitful life, the rooted life. There are fruitful people in the earth. There are those people that are rooted and will bear much fruit. He's going to describe those people. And then verses 4, 5, and 6 describe for us the fruitless life, the people of Satan, the people that reject God, the people that deny Him and hate Him and despise Him. They are the rootless life. There's a contrast of two different ways of life. The rooted life and the rootless life. You see, beloved, Psalm 1 addresses the very character of man. The very character of man. You see this in verse 1. Look at verse 1 with me. How this psalm starts off is in a way of the beatitude. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. This man is the blessed man. Now this word, if you see in your Bibles a translation happy, or you look in your student Bibles or your study Bibles, and you'll find they'll say the word blessed just simply means happy. It does mean happy, but it means much more than happy. You see, happy is not a covenantal word. Blessed is a covenantal word. To be blessed is to be in a relationship with God. To be blessed is to be in this union and communion relationship with the triune and living God. To be blessed is to be walking with God, is to know God, is walking in His light, is loving Him and He loving you. That's blessed encompasses all of the rich blessings that God offers to the creature and He as our God. The word blessed is not just happy. Happiness is included, but blessed is far deeper. It's a covenantal concept. And that's what Jesus was talking about when He used the word blessed in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus was talking about this whole covenant aspect of God redeeming man from his sin. That man is blessed. He knows God. He sups with God and God sups with him. That's the opening benediction of this psalm. That man is blessed, the psalmist says. And really that's the topic of the whole book, the whole Psalter, is the blessed man. Because you see throughout the Psalms what happens when man decides to walk according to his own understanding, to his own law, to a self-law and not God's law, to the vain philosophies of this world. What happens to a man when he serves the gods of this world and not the triune God? Well, he reaps the whirlwind. You know, reaping the whirlwind means he reaps futility. He reaps the tribulation of this life. He reaps the misery and the sorrow of sin. He brings these things into his bosom. To reject God is to embrace the sin and the sorrow and the misery of everything that rejecting God brings into your life and into this life. The first thing we need to notice about the character of this rooted life is that there's this negative aspect to his character. There's a negative aspect to the man that's rooted in the ways of God and in the law of God. What did we talk about? What do we mean when we talk about this negative characteristic? Well, in verse 1, he describes for us that this man, it's not all about what the man does positively, but what he avoids, the negative things that he avoids. This man's character is so defined by the things he avoids, which is interesting, isn't it? See, it's like we said this morning, many times if we just don't get in trouble with our parents, with the elders, or with the police, we think we're righteous. Right? If we can just stay out of the parents' way, if we can just stay out of the elders' way, if we can just stay out of the police's way, we're good people. And this psalm destroys that concept. And he says, oh no. See, it's not just by just sitting back and waiting. It's about being negative, being proactive in the things that you avoid as a Christian and the motives for avoiding them. The good man will always recognize that there are some things he should not do. And that's just the way it is. That's life. The godly man will recognize that there are things that you are not to do, and they're never acceptable at any time. You can see also many commentators point out the progressive nature of verse 1. Notice with me the progressive nature of sin. First of all, he describes the blessed man in that he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't walk. The second thing you recognize is that he doesn't stand, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor. And then the third progression is he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. What you have here is this progressive nature in what this blessed man avoids. He doesn't walk with the wicked. They're not his counselors. They're not his counselors. He doesn't seek the advice of men that do not know God. Nor does he seek the advice of men that say they know God but yet don't obey God. Look over in Psalm 119 with me. Psalm 119 and verse 24. Notice what the psalmist says here. What does he say? He says, your testimonies also are my delight. And what are they? They are my counselors. So you see that the blessed man does not look to walk with the wicked and receive counsel from them. Because once you begin receiving counsel with the wicked, guess what you're doing? Then you're actually stopping in the path of sinners. Fellowshipping with them. And then that will lead to sitting in the seat of scoffers. Now there's another thing I want to point out in this progression. And sin is a lot like this. And the Bible points these things out like these categories of sin. The first category of sin is just rebellion. Rebellion. And notice in verse 1 where he says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. What's the wicked there are just rebels. Rebels. And being a rebel today in our society and culture is esteemed as a virtue. Only the good die young, remember? These young rebels are cute, attractive. They've got it all together. They're kind of anti-cultural society authority, so to speak. And we look up to those because they're brave. They can actually go against the grain of things. And we applaud them for that. But see, they're rebels. And the Bible understands rebellion to be a sin. And when we sin against God knowingly, beloved, what are we being? Rebels. Rebels. And we don't want to be rebels. Yet, there's another degree of sin. When it talks about the path of sinners. Now, what is this path of sinners? There's also a level of sinning that we need to be made aware of, and that's the professional sinner. Proverbs 1, we won't go there, but you can mark this in your note. Proverbs 1 talks about these professional sinners. These who sin so much, they're good at it. For example, you can lie for so long, you're good at it. You can lie to your parents so much, you're good at it. And that's a deep sin. You can do something for so long sinfully that you become a professional in getting away with it. You become very proficient in working the system, so to speak. And that's what makes a government schooling so dangerous for Christian students. Because in these schools, and even in Christian schools, there are these professional sinners that have trained themselves in the ways of sin. And if you give them the opportunity, they will train the naive to sin to sin. You see, we want our children to be naive towards sin. Why do you want your children to experience sin? Remember, experience is a harsh teacher. Harsh teacher. You want them to learn through godly counsel, not through experience. Learn of me, son and daughter. So we see here that second degree of sinning is the one who does it well. Let me tell you something. If you have friends that sin well, be leery and beware that they don't rub off on you. And then thirdly, you just have the plain out scoffer, the atheist. And what kind of sin is this? This is the profane. And these men profane, or women, this group profane holy things. They mock holy things. They make fun of godly things. See the progression? It starts out as a rebel. And then you become good at whatever sin you want to cultivate. And then you move into being a scoffer. A scoffer of what? A scoffer of the things of God. The opening benediction includes these blesseds, which run all the way through the Psalter. The contrast between the saint and the sinner is the topic of this particular song. Saintliness is measured by faithfulness and service. Godliness by failure and neglect. We are to avoid certain things, beloved, in our character. We must avoid not only being proactive in righteousness, but we must be opposed and against evil and wickedness and the profane. The progressive evil, says one commentator, is marked by boldness. He just continues on in his sin. The degrees are walking, standing, and sitting, but the righteous man avoids all of these. Here the man is great. Here the gracious man is described in the negative and the positive. He is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He takes wiser counsel than the ungodly can even offer him. Remember Psalm 19, verse 24? His counselors are thy testimonies. And the psalmist went on to say in Psalm 119, and thy commandments have made me wiser than my teachers. You want to be wise? Be a student of the law of God. You want to know how to live and live successfully? Be a student of God's law. Turn with me to Psalm 16. Look what David writes in this psalm, verse 7. He says, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. You see, when we have the Word of God as our counselor, we have the Lord as our counselor. And David says that God is his counselor, and in God's counsel he meditates on. Listen to Spurgeon. Spurgeon says that to him, the ways of piety are paths of peace and pleasantness, not rebellion and not sinful, professional sinning and not scoffing or profanity, but it's paths of peace and pleasantness. His footsteps are ordered by God's word and not by the cunning and wicked devices of carnal men. It's a rich sign of inward grace when the outward walk is changed and when ungodliness is put far from our actions. He stands not in the way of sinners. His company is of a choicer sort. Because God's grace is in his heart, he does not desire that company. He desires righteous company. He desires the things of God and not the things of the world. He doesn't look to the world for his comfort. Although the sinner himself is now a blood-bought, washed sinner, quickened by the Holy Spirit and renewed in heart, he stands in God's rich grace in the congregation of the righteous. He dares not herd with the multitude that practice evil. Again, it is said he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. He finds no rest. No rest. He's not intrigued by the scoffings of the atheists. Let others make a mock of sin, of eternity, of hell, and heaven, and the eternal God. And this man has learned better philosophy than that of the infidel, and has too much sense of God's presence to endure to hear his name blaspheme. I wish Christians would adopt this. The seed of the scorner may be very lofty, but it is very near to the gate of hell, Spurgeon said. That is, you may have these well-educated and wonderful men who can speak eloquently about why God isn't real. And Spurgeon says they may have a high and lofty seat, but the seat sits next to hell. And we need to believe that. You children need to believe that. He says, let us flee these men. Let us flee that path. He said, for soon it will be empty. The path will be empty and destruction shall swallow up the man who sits therein. You know, beloved, we ought to not allow the wiles of Satan to convince us to be overly sympathetic for those who mock and blaspheme God's name. Turn to Psalm 5 with me. Notice what Psalm 5 says. He says that God takes... That God is not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The psalmist says that God takes no pleasure in wickedness. Look at verse 9. Talking about the unrighteous. Or look at verse 8. He says, O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. Now that's what our view ought to be of those who scoff God and make fun of eternity and scoff the Word of God. To those rebellious and obstinate people that want to make fun of Christians for believing the Bible, who want to make fun of Christians for believing in the Jesus that the atheist says never walked on earth. That's why you have a Bible. I want to remind you, why did God give us a written Bible? Why did God write it down for us? Wouldn't it have been better off for Him to speak from heaven so everybody could hear Him? No, it wouldn't have been. And that's why the confession addresses and talks about in Scripture. I want to show you again the wisdom and the counsel of Scripture. Because this paragraph 1 on the Holy Scripture answers the question on why God gave us a Bible. Notice what it says. Listen to this. It said, therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan and of the world to commit the same unto writing. He says He wrote it down so that you would not be duped by Satan. It's one of the reasons. We have a written book. So you wouldn't be, so Satan couldn't trick you with his schemes and wiles. And that's exactly what the world tries to do with us. They try to convince us that there's a better way to life. When men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. And that's why you got to forsake it. When you walk in sin, there's only one place you can go, and that's down. When you walk in sin, there's only one place you can go, and that is to harden your conscience. That is to scandalize your family, those around you, the brethren, the church. That's to bring offense to God. That's to grieve the Holy Spirit. There's only one place you can go when you walk in sin, and that's from bad to worse. And that's the progressive nature of Psalm 1 and verse 1. Listen to Spurgeon again. He says, at first they merely walk in the counsel of the careless and ungodly. You know, innocent things. These things aren't that important. God really don't care about the details of life, so we can get any counsel we want. He says, but this ungodly and careless counsel, he says, in that we forget God. The evil is rather practical and habitual. But after that, we become habituated to evil, and they stand in the way of open sinners who willfully violate God's commandments. And let alone, they go one step further and become themselves pestilent teachers and tempters of others. And thus they sit in the seat of the scornful. They have taken their degree in sin, and they are true doctors, Spurgeon says, of damnation. They are fully educated in the ways of sin. Now what about the positive nature found in verse 2? He says not only the things are to be avoided, but there are some things that we must be proactive in. That is, we must be proactive in delighting in God's law. Delighting and dwelling in the sphere of God's law is summed up this man's character in one word: righteous. What does 1 John say? He who does righteousness is righteous. He who keeps the law in the spirit of faith and love for the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous. Look at verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. This marks the positive character of the rooted individual. Now, beloved, we need to be rooted. He's not under the law as a curse of condemnation. He stands justified. Yet, because he is justified, he delights in the law as a rule of life. He delights, moreover, to meditate in it, to read it day by day, to think upon it on his bed at night. You know, it's always intriguing to me whenever I had a large project or whenever there was something big going on in my life. What do we do when we lay down? We think about it. Whatever's pressing us at the time, it's on our minds when we lay down, right? Sometimes we can't even go to sleep because these activities consume our mind. And that's what he says ought to be true about the Word of God. To be so consumed with something is to affect us when we lay down, and we meditate on it when we lie on our pillow at night. It overwhelms us, and that's what we think about. He meditates on it day and night. He takes a text and he carries it with him all day long. And in the night watches, when sleep forsakes his eyelids, he must open up God's word in his mind. In the day of his prosperity, he sings psalms out of the word of God. And in the night of his affliction, he is comforted by the promises of the psalms. The law of the Lord is his daily bread, Spurgeon says. Isn't that great? The law of the Lord is his daily bread. So you see, beloved, there are these positive and negative aspects of the Christian life. Now, some people teach half of that. It's not enough just to love righteousness. How many times have you heard me say it? You got to hate sin. People struggle with certain sins in their life, and it's not because they don't hate the sin. Many people struggle with sins they hate. They hate. Yet, the missing element oftentimes is not loving the positive. And I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again because of our culture. Men so often struggle with the vices of pornography. It's not because they don't hate it. It's because they don't love purity as much as they should. We need to love purity. We need to love holiness. And that's where we begin to train our hearts. Where? In the aspect of holiness and purity. Loving what God loves and how God created it. One commentator said this. He said, "How much more then should we prize the whole written word of God, which is our privilege to have in our houses?" How many Bibles do we each have? When there are some villages that may have just a few Bibles for the whole village, we are flooded with Bibles, and yet we probably don't read them or give attention to them as often as we should. But alas, what ill treatment is given to this angel from heaven. We are not all Bereans searching, are we not all Bereans searchers of the Scriptures? How few among us can lay claim to the benediction of the text, being meditators of the law of God? And beloved, is our delight in God's law? Do we study it? Do we make it our bread? Do we consume it? Do we eat it? Do we realize it, that it's our wisdom and understanding? Well, let's look at verse 3. So we've seen the character of the man, and the character is both negative and positive. Second thing we need to recognize about the person that's rooted, has a rooted life, is his condition. How does the psalm express his condition? In verse 3, he's described as a tree. That's his condition. He will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water. That's his condition. He will be a tree. And the tree is an apt symbol, the commentator says, that speaks eloquently of stability. Do you want to be stable? Do you live stable lives now? Or are you tossed to and fro? Impetuous. One thing to the next. Like a ball bouncing in a room. And never really accomplishing anything. How many times have we started reading through the Bible and we all failed? How many times have we started memorizing Scripture and we never followed through? Well, the one who is rooted in the Word of God and in God's grace is like a tree. He's stable. That's the picture. He's stable and strong. I mean, you take a big, nice tree, you just can't go push it over. He's a settled individual. He has substance to him. He has depth, vitality, life. He's a living tree. He's planted by the rivers of water. He's cultivated and fed through cultivated springs that God has put around him. See the difference? See, this is like a... I want you to get the picture here in the Hebrew. The picture here in the Hebrew is that this tree has been planted here. That is, this tree didn't belong in this garden. Here's the picture. There's the world, the wilderness, and then there's this cultivated garden that God has built. Okay? His church. What does he do with the wild tree? He plucks it out of the wilderness. He brings it over and he plants it in this cultivated garden that has canals running through it that totally feeds this tree all year round. That's the picture. A cultivated garden with channels of water running around this tree. And this tree is seen to have substance, vitality, depth. He's cultivated. It cannot be moved. He's settled. Number one, he's settled. Number two, he's successful. He's successful. Maybe not in the eyes of the world. But who cares what the world thinks, right? Have we not already learned that in verse 1? Who cares? Do you really care? And that's not a rhetorical question. Do you care what the world thinks? Are we raising our children to be esteemed by sinners? Are we raising our children to be lovers and loved by God? Because remember what the psalmist said, God takes no delight in the wicked. Do you want God to delight in your children? What must you do? Cultivate faithfulness. Cultivate a love for God from the human standpoint. The good man enjoys true soul prosperity. And that's where true successfulness begins, in the soul. True prosperity begins in the soul of man that is a lover of God. That's true prosperity. You know why? The meek shall inherit the earth. Why? The righteous are given the nations as their inheritance. Who's the true prosperous person? The fruitless or the fruitful? It's the one whose soul is bent toward God and His kingdom and His Word. That's what real success is. And beloved, you got to teach that to yourself. You got to remind you, I am successful if I walk faithfully before God. And it doesn't matter if your parents tell you, well, I wasted X amount of dollars on your college education just so you could stay home and raise these children. Shame on you. We're not successful by the world's eyes. We are successful by God's standards. Listen to Spurgeon again. Spurgeon goes on to point out, he said, he's no longer the wild tree, but the planted tree, chosen and considered as property of the gardener, cultivated and secured from the last terrible uprooting. For every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Matthew 15:13. So who's the true prosperous one? The one who has everything and loses his soul? Huh? Is it the man that builds the barns and he has so much money? He feasts and has parties all the time, has all of the world's goods, and yet he is so vain with himself, he's not prepared when God brings him into account. Is that man truly prosperous? What does it gain a man to have the whole world and yet lose the most precious gift each one of us has, the soul? The rivers of pardon and the rivers of grace, the rivers of promise, the rivers of communion with Christ are never failing sources of supply. He is like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth fruit in its season. Not unseasonable graces, not untimely figs, which are never full flavored. But the man who delights in the Word of God, being taught by it, brings forth patience in the time of suffering. That's the fruit. Patience in the time of suffering. Faith in the day of trial. Faith is another fruit. Holy joy in the hour of prosperity. Fruitfulness is the essential quality of a gracious man. And that fruitfulness should be seasonable. His leaf shall never wither. His little deeds of love shall be had in remembrance. Not simply shall his fruit be preserved, but his leaf also. He shall neither lose his beauty nor his fruitfulness. And whatever he does, he prospers. Blessed is the man who hath such a promise as this. But he must not always estimate the fulfillment of a promise by our own eyesight. How often, Spurgeon says, my brethren, if we judge by feeble senses, may we come to the mournful conclusion of Jacob. All these things are against me. For though we know our interest in the promise, yet we are so tired and troubled that sight sees the very reverse of what the promise foretells. But to the eye of faith, the word is sure, and by it we perceive that our works are prospered, even when everything seems to go against us. Isn't that great counsel and advice? That is, when we look with our human eyes, we don't look very prosperous. In fact, it looks like everything we touch crumbles in our hands and falls to dust. And he says, but you must look beyond with your natural eyes and look over into the eyes of faith and realize that God is doing a wonderful cultivating work in you. And what's more important than the tangible material things is the soul and the fruit that bears forth. That is, we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk trusting in the promises of God. And if God says, I'm prosperous, then beloved, you're prosperous. We couldn't and we should not be double-minded. It is not outward prosperity which the Christian most desires or values, though that's what we're taught. It is soul prosperity which he longs for. Our worst things are often our best things, Spurgeon says. As there is a curse wrapped up in the wicked man's mercy, so there is a blessing concealed in the righteous man's crosses, losses, and sorrows. Amen. That stuff I preach. You see, when the righteous, we are so fruitful, we're so grounded and rooted in the grace of Christ, in the law of God's Word, even in the most strongest afflictions, in the crosses and these losses, we have prosperity and fruitfulness. The wicked are not so, beloved. Now let's look at the wicked. Let's look at the wicked in verses 4 through 6. Notice what the wicked, he says, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Beloved, the first thing we need to recognize in this fruitless life is that it is rootless. It's the total contrast of the fruitful, rooted life. Now we have the rootless, fruitless life. There's this great delineation, is there not, from the godly to the ungodly. And the first thing we need to recognize about this shallow, rootless life, is that it's shallow. There's an interesting grammatical syntax in the original Hebrew. It's a double negative. It points out that the wicked are not so. No, they are not so. It's a double negative in the original Hebrew where it says the wicked are not so. What's it? The contrast is the wicked are not like the righteous. No, they're not like the righteous. No, they are not. It's emphasized. He's making the point. Double negative. No, they are not. No, they are not. Spurgeon goes on to say, he says, you don't want the double negative by your name. He goes, woe to the man that has the double negative, making a statement about him in the promises of God. The godless, unlike the Christian, his life is described by God as chaff, dust, that the wind makes sport with. What can chaff do against the wind? What does chaff do against the wind? Nothing. There's nothing chaff can do against the trials and tribulations of this life or against the judgments of this life. Nothing. The godless live on the surface and they have no root. It's the contrast. In this verse, there's the contrast of the ill estate of the wicked. we have just left the pleasant picture of the righteous, and now we move into this unpleasant scene of the unrighteous, where they are described as having no root whatsoever. We are to understand that there is no good thing whatsoever, ever, in the ungodly. No good thing at all. Spurgeon says, oh, how terrible it is to have a double negative put upon the promises. Mark the use of the term ungodly. For as we have seen in the opening of the psalm, these are the beginners of evil. The beginners in evil. And are the least offensive of sinners. It's a sad state of those who quietly continue in their morality and their neglect of God. What must be the condition of open sinners and shameless infidels? He says even the most baby of sinners, as they rebel against God and they have this sad existence, how much more must be the professional sinners and the scoffers against God? How much more is this rootlessness true of them if it's true of the most innocent of sinners, the most beginner of sinners? And there, the word chaff, and commentators agree that the word chaff is expressing the nature of their character, which is worthless. Worthless. What's chaff good for? Could you bottle it up? Could you sell it? It's worthless. Has no value. It's unserviceable. It's without substance. It's easily carried away by the wind. This in lies marks their doom. The wind drives them away. Death shall hurry them with its terrible blast into the fire in which they shall be utterly consumed. You know, let me just talk to you a little bit about the holy things. And I know it's hot and it's late, but There are holy things. There are holy things. And you know, one of the things I've learned in Leviticus is that when God says something is holy, guess what? It's holy. And He says if you cross that line, you can expect to be chastened or judged. Let me give you an example. There were certain sins that if you committed, and I'm not going to go into them because I don't want to exposit them here, but there were certain sins that if you committed, not only were you to be stoned, which is bad enough, capital punishment, but you were to be burned up and consumed as if you never existed. Now you got to think about that. What's the picture of? That those who rebel against God will be consumed to nothing in hell. That doesn't mean they disappear, but it means that they are in this life done away with. They are reduced to ashes, to nothing. And beloved, ultimately, all men that love their sins are reduced to that in the end. And that's why we must be careful to love righteousness and to love what's good. The second thing we need to notice about the ungodly is the first thing was their shallowness. The second thing we need to notice is the separation. Verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment of sinners, or stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The ungodly are not counted with the sinners. They shall stand to be judged, but not acquitted. Fear shall lay hold upon them, and they shall stand. They shall not even be able to stand their ground in judgment, for they shall be put away. They will not even be able to stand in the judgment of the righteous, but they will be covered with eternal contempt. Listen to another commentator. He said, well, may the saints long for heaven, for no evil man shall be there, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. All of our congregations on earth are mixed. Every church has its unrighteous people in it. The tares grow along with the wheat. There is no floor which as yet thoroughly purged from chaff. Sinners mix with saints, and dross mingles with gold. God's precious diamonds still lie in the same field with pebbles. Let us rejoice then that in the general assembly of the church of the firstborn above, there shall be no means of it be admitted one single unrenewed soul. Sinners cannot live in heaven. They would be out of their element. Sooner could a fish live upon a tree than the wicked in paradise. Heaven would be an intolerable hell for an impenitent man, even if he could be allowed to enter. But such a privilege shall never be granted to the man who is perverse in his life. And beloved, may God grant that we may have a name and a place in His courts above. And that's the fact. The fact is, children, fact is, parents, that there's a great separation going to happen. It's coming. There is a day of judgment. There will be a day of reckoning. And when the righteous is separated from the righteous will live in eternity forever separated from the unrighteous. That is their destiny. The destiny of the wicked is to be done away with, to be consumed, to be totally eliminated. Look at verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Here's the interesting thing about this. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows the path of the righteous. He's established it. But He also knows the way of the wicked. And what's going to happen with that? It'll be consumed. That is, there's coming a day when there will no longer be paths of unrighteousness. There'll no longer be ways of wickedness. Even in the covenant of grace under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, there's coming a day in the history of mankind that that churches will have a hard time evangelizing people because everybody will know the Lord. Isn't that something? The paths of wickedness will be erased. What does Isaiah 2 talk about? That men learn the ways of God and then they forget how to do wickedness. They forget how to war with one another. They forget how they become habituated to righteousness and they forgot the habits of sin. And they no longer know how to fight. Yet, the culmination of it is in the great judgment day. Because all that will be left there is love for God and love for God's law and love for one another. And we will spend an eternity living before the face of God, faithful, rooted and planted by the grace of God. Let me end with these words. May the Lord cleanse our hearts and our ways, that we may escape the doom of the ungodly and enjoy the blessedness of the righteous. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its clarity, its simplicity. We pray, O Lord, that Your Spirit and Word would move us to accept, adopt, and to habituate our lives to the paths of righteousness and forsake the ways of sin. Lord, that we would not even give ear to the smallest whisper of sin, but establish our way upon the law of God in Christ Jesus. Let us not do these things in hypocrisy. Lord, let us forsake self-righteousness and cling to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, escaping the condemnation of Your law, but embracing Your law as a rule of life and practice. Lord, we pray that You'd bless our time here tonight. Bless this food which we are receive in thankfulness to You and the ones who prepared it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.